Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 12 this morning. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom, then, will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom, then, will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number, and he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. So Heavenly Father, this morning as we look at your grandeur, your majesty, your awesomeness, Father, may our hearts be filled with who you are. May we sing for joy, Lord, over the greatness of your being. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your mercies and your grace, and may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. The same question is repeated in verse 18 and 25. To whom then will you liken me, says the Lord? To whom then will you liken God? And that's a great question for every generation. It's a great question for every individual. You know, you can compare some things to others. You can buy Advil, or you can get the generic brand CVS aspirin. You can pay $6.29 for the brand name, or you can pay $1.14 for the generic. But the thing is, does God have a generic? You know, if you were to look at the panels on those two boxes of medication, they'd have the same active ingredients. But who has the same active ingredients as God? Is there anybody else that compare to him, that can be equal to him? You can compare those two products. You can either buy Tylenol or you can buy Kirkland ibuprofen. Same active ingredients. But who has the active ingredients of God? You know, that kind of comparison just won't work for the Lord. Is there a generic for God? And this text says what? No, I don't think so. There's no generic for God. Nothing else, no one else has his active ingredients. So here's the question. What are the active ingredients of the Lord? And our passage answers that question. In verse 12, we see the immensity of God, and we can ask the question, how big is God? And one of the answers is he's bigger than the oceans. You'll notice verse 12 there. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands? There are about 342,543,500 511 cubic miles of water in the world's ocean, and each cubic mile of seawater weighs 4.7 billion tons. And that equals, see if I get this right, millions, billions, trillions, 1 quintillion, 609 quadrillion, 954 trillion, no, billion, whatever it is. I had it all worked out in my, that's big. And that's just one hand for God. He weighs out the oceans in the hollow of his hands. And so the Lord might, an angel might ask the Lord, hey, God, how much is all the water on the earth weigh? Well, it feels like 1 quintillion, 609 million or billion, all 700 million tons of water. Yeah, that's what it feels like to me. One hand. God is big. God is bigger than the oceans. Also notice there in verse 12 of chapter 40, he's marked off the heavens by a span. Now the span is from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your little finger stretched out. That's the span. And so God can measure the heavens just like that. Oh, yeah, it's about five fingers wide for the Lord. We know that the earth is just a speck of dust in the Milky Way galaxy. The earth is 25,000 miles in circumference. It's 8,000 miles in diameter. And the sun, though, is 1.2 million times bigger, larger than the earth. That means you can take 1.2 million terra firmas, 1,200,000 earths, and put them inside the sun. But Betelgeuse is even bigger than the sun. It's so much bigger that if Betelgeuse were hollowed out, you could put the sun in the center of Betelgeuse and the earth 92 million miles away, and it would orbit around the sun inside of Betelgeuse. That's a pretty big scar. But God can measure it all just with the span. Just with the span of his hands. How big is God? He's bigger than the oceans. He's bigger than the heavens. He's also bigger than the earth. The earth weighs, okay, I think I have this one, 6,585 quintillion tons or 120 septillion pounds, just in case someone asks you tonight over coffee. You can just kind of throw it out as a fun fact. Did you know that the earth weighs 120 septillion pounds? Bigger than the earth. God is also bigger than the universe. Someone has said this, that his center is everywhere and his circumference is nowhere. How big is God? He's bigger than the ocean. He's bigger than the heavens. He's bigger than the earth. He's bigger than the universe. Our God is immense. And this is what he reveals to us in verse 12. In verses 13 and 14, he reveals to us his omniscience. God is all wise. How wise is God? You notice verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? This could be literally translated, who has studied closely the Spirit of Yahweh? Who knows enough to give God advice? Now, I know all of us have, right? You should do this, and you should do that, and boy, Lord, over here, I just don't think that. That's a no-starter for me over there, so don't even go there, God. But who really knows enough to give God advice? This is why Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, God is God in heaven, there are you on the earth, let your words be few. Just sit before the Lord. Meditate on him. Commune with him. God knows your heart. Jesus is ever interceding for you. The Holy Spirit knows your heart. And sometimes I will do this. I'll say, God, I'm not going to pray and ask you for anything. Holy Spirit, just intercede. Jesus, just intercede for me. You can do a whole lot better job than I can, which is no excuse for not praying. But sometimes I'll just get to an end of myself and, Lord, I don't know what to pray. I don't know how to pray right now. And so you're doing it anyway. And so, Lord, I'm just going to sit here and just soak in your intercedings for me and the Holy Spirit's intercedings in me. Who's wise is God? In the Canaanite creation myth, the gods created the heavens and the earth, and they had to consult with one another, and they had to overcome hostile forces. And when Moses penned Genesis 1:1, it wasn't to refute the godless doctrine of evolution, because that wasn't floating around in the day. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Moses penned that to refute the Canaanite creation myths, that God had to have consultation with other gods before he could do this, before he could do that. He had to have the other gods rubber stamp what he wanted to do, and he had to fight against opposition. And Moses said, no, no, that's not the way it happened at all. God said, let there be light, and there was light. He didn't need anybody else's approval. He didn't need anybody else's permission. He wasn't part of a creation committee. God alone did it. The Bible says that there was no negotiation with other beings. He didn't have to take into consideration the advice of others when he created the world. So in verses 13 and 14, we see his omniscience. How wise is God? In verses 15 through 17, we see his omniscience. How powerful is God? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. So how powerful is God? Well, the nations are nothing. They're a speck of dust before him. When it comes to creation, when it comes to history, the Lord says, there's no one like me. Who can you compare me to? And that's what he asks in verse 18. Who is like God in his immensity, in his knowledge, and in his power? To who, to what can God be compared? I wonder if CVS has a generic for God. You know, you can get the real God, or you can get this, you know, inferior God, but the same active ingredients. There's nothing like that. Nothing has the same active ingredients as God. Now in verses 19 and 20, the idolater tries to capture the immensity and the omniscience and the omnipotence of God with gold and silver and wood. Verse 19, as for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, a silversmith fashions it with chains of silver. And he who is impoverished, too impoverished for such an offering, he selects a tree that does not rot, and he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare it so it will not totter. So here we have the idolater, and we'll return to this in a minute, but the idolater, he tries to capture the active ingredients of God in gold, in silver, and in wood, and he can't do that. In verses 21 through 26, we really have a summary of the uniqueness of God. Who is like the Lord? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, have they been sown, have their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars and the one who leads them forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. And because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. And so verses 21 through 26 really are a summary of what's been said in the earlier passage there. And then in 18 and 25, those two verses, we come back to that question. God's question, to whom then will you liken me? Can gold, silver, and wood, can those portray the immensity of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, His power, His strength, and His might? And obviously they can. You know, in trying to get a grip on God, man has downsized God. Because regardless of the size of the idol, it'll never be bigger than God. You can craft an idol as big as the earth. It's a speck of dust compared to God. It's an infinite point compared to God. Nothing, no idol can be constructed that comes near depicting and portraying who the Lord is. Any image downsizes Him. Any image diminishes Him. And the idol here that man is making, it doesn't diminish God in a way that an iPad would diminish a movie. You know, I can watch a movie on my big screen, or I can just go to either Netflix on the big screen or Netflix on my iPad. And it just takes the big picture and makes it a little picture. And everything that's on the big screen is on the small screen. Everything is there, but just in smaller scale. But that's not how idolatry works. There's no way for idolatry. So all the active ingredients of the big screen, they're on the small screen. Oh, there's Sean Connery. There's Sean Connery. There's the guy he's going to beat up. There's the guy he's going to beat up. And there he is dead. And there he is dead. You know, so it's all there. There's nothing missing except that it's in smaller scale. But in idolatry, the essential attributes of God, they're removed. An idol just isn't a small god. An idol is no God, no God whatsoever, because the active ingredients can't be enfolded into the thing. An idol cannot convey the immensity, the omnipotence, and the omniscience of God. And how could an idol remind you of God, again, when all of the active ingredients have been removed? And this is the big thing with Isaiah here. He's prophesying to a people that will be coming back from the Babylonian captivity. While during Jeremiah's life, Nebuchadnezzar comes down and he destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and takes the people captive to Babylon. Jeremiah, who am I talking about? I'm sorry, did I say Jeremiah? Can we go back like 45 seconds? Okay, Isaiah here is prophesying the Babylonian captivity of the people of God. But afterwards, they'll come out of captivity. The reason they went into captivity is basically because of their love of idols and of their compromise with idols, with those which are no gods at all. And all of the prophets came to Israel, said, get rid of your idols, get rid of your idols, get rid of your idols. Hey, prophet, what's the will of God? Get rid of your idol. No, we don't want to hear that. Really, what's the will of God? Get rid of your idol. Because you have taken He who is God, kicked Him out of your house, and you've brought in that which is no God at all. That's not a small God. That's no God at all. Because the active ingredients of Yahweh are not there whatsoever. And so the prophets always wrestled with the people concerning idolatry. Now the Holy Spirit wrestles with you and me, because we bring into our lives that which is not God. Lust, greed, hatred, unforgiveness, bitterness, those things that your soul can feed on, that's not healthy. It's just the opposite of health. And wealth and materialism and pride and pride of position and pride of popularity, pride of achievement, These are no replacements for God whatsoever. They are no God at all. But just like one of the prophets say, my people feed on ashes. We feed on that which is not of the Lord. And we think it will fill us. A thinner body, another woman, more food, a newer car, a bigger house, bigger screen TV, more popularity, the corner office, more knowledge, another degree after my name. Yeah, that's it. But you'll get it, and you'll find that it's empty. It can't fulfill the promise that God can only fulfill in your life. And even as the people that Isaiah is prophesying to feed on ashes, so God's people so often can feed on ashes. And so again, an idol cannot convey the immensity and the omnipotence and the omniscience of God because it removes those active ingredients. Let's go to that next slide there. All right. That's 45 years ago, and that's our wedding day. The first thing I do when I look at that, I think, she's just adorable. The second thing is, it didn't take me too long to wipe that smile off her face. The third thing I think is, what a pathetic mustache. I can't believe I sported that thing. But anyway, that's us on our wedding day. We just came out of the church. You can see the bouquet in her hand. I just love that. And so, off to life. But, if you remove our personalities, there we go. Who is that? What is that? You know, and you take something of the active ingredients of who we are, and you remove them. Now, what also, if you remove our humanness, there we go. Well, those aren't human. Those are stick figures right there. And if you remove our physicality altogether, what you have is a blank screen. And that's exactly what idolatry is. It removes the immensity of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God. And that's all you're left with. And so that can be nothing, or it can be anything you choose. You can just make it up as you go on. So you can have nothing in the middle of your heart, or you can just make it up as you go along in your heart. And I think the same person does the same thing at the same time, if that makes sense. But that's what idolatry is. And this is what Isaiah is trying to persuade the people about. This is what he's trying just to hammer into their soul. This is what you have on the screen of your heart and of your life. And that's just not a little God. That's not just Yahweh shrunk down. That's nothing exploded big. They're feeding on ashes, and they were exchanging the creature, the creator, for the creature. So now, this is the situation that we find ourselves in. God in verses 12 through 26, he's seeking to impress upon the people the majesty, the awesomeness of God, and the utter emptiness, frivolity, and vanity of idols. Now, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Some of you will note that last week we ended up Isaiah chapter 53, and now I'm in Isaiah chapter 40, right? And don't you Calvary Chapel pastors always just pick a book and go verse by verse all the way through? Normally. But what I'm doing now, I'm just picking my favorite verses. Is that okay? My favorite passages. We'll get back to book by book, chapter by chapter kind of thing. We're still going verse by verse, but I just want to do this. Now, so here we are, and since this is part one, we'll be in this next week. But my point here is this, is often when you hear a sermon preached on this passage, people will start, the pastor or the preacher will start at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? But I want you to see this in context. The people of Israel uttered this in the context of verses 12 through 26. And the contrast is startling. The heart of the people, the mentality of the people is so far from God. If they really were to absorb the message of verses 12 through 26, they'd go, thank you, Jesus. Even though it was B.C., they'd say, well, thank you, Yahweh. Hallelujah. Thank you that there's no one like you in your immensity, your omniscience, your omnipotence. You're awesome. It's so wonderful to know you, to give ourselves to you. That's what Isaiah wants. But what does Isaiah get? God doesn't care for us. You know, where's the Lord when I need him? The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. That's what they got. That's what Isaiah got. And this is what Isaiah is doing now. He wants to move them from that position. The Holy Spirit wants to move you from that position into verses 12 through 26, where God is just awesome in his immensity, his omniscience, and omnipotence, his omniscience, where his active ingredients are being experienced by us and being worshiped, and we're praising the Lord for those things. So in verse 27, Israel complains of God's indifference. And so Isaiah says God is omniscient. God knows everything. But let's get to that next click there. Israel says God is not all-knowing. Hey, Isaiah, you've been making a pretty good case here that God is omnipotent, immense, omniscient. But you know what? When it comes to me, when it comes to us, God is not all-knowing. You say he's omniscient. But I don't think so, because my way, my path, my life, the things that I've been up to, they're hidden from the Lord. God doesn't see my pain. He doesn't see my sorrow. He doesn't see my hardship. He doesn't see my trouble, because if he did, my life would be a whole lot different. If God really knew, he'd be doing something quite different in my life. And I think we are just like the Old Testament people of God. Because I bet some of you said that even this week. You might not have articulated it like that, but you thought that, you said that, you felt that. Your soul went through the motions of that. If God really knew, he'd do something different. But obviously he doesn't know what's going on. It's easy for us to get into that space. In fact, many people in the Bible did. This is what Isaiah says in chapter 49. God said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. God, you don't care. You don't see my way. The justice due me is hidden from my God. He goes on to say in verse 14 of that same chapter, Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. My way is hidden from the Lord. The justice due me is hid from my God. The psalmist said this in Psalm 77. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has God forgotten to give me grace? Has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Selah. And then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. And very possibly, probably no one articulated that this week, but no doubt some of you felt that and you said words similar to that. It's my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. What's his right hand? His immensity, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his love for you, his care for you. That's the foundation of our faith. That's the foundation of our lives. But the psalmist said, and speaking for so many people of faith down through the centuries, it's my grief that his omniscience, immensity has changed. And so Israel isn't buying what the prophet's prophesying. And so I bet there's sometimes I go home, you go home from Sunday morning sermon going, yeah, I don't know if I really can buy into Tim's sermon this morning, you know. And I don't really think the Lord is like that, or I have an issue with this or that. And I appreciate that because you're thinking individuals, and you certainly have the right to do that. But this is what the people are with Isaiah. Isaiah, you've been prophesying really eloquently, verses 12 through 26. I wish I could hear it uttered in the original Hebrew by Isaiah. That would be a treat in and of itself. But here, Israel is saying, no, I'm not buying into that. And so not only was Israel saying God is not all-knowing, they're also saying God is not all-powerful. Because the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. So Isaiah has been saying God is omnipotent, God is omniscient. Israel says, nah, I don't think so. God doesn't see me. God doesn't know me. If he did, I'd get justice. Justice is getting what you deserve. So we're not even saying here they don't get grace, which is getting what you don't deserve. This is justice where you get what you do deserve. And Isaiah is saying, I don't even get what I deserve from God. Which means God is being unjust. God is being unrighteous to me. And I bet there's at least one person in this room, don't raise your hand, there's at least one person in this room would say, I've thought that this week. And you wouldn't be the first one to think that. This is what Job says about himself in Job 33:9. I am pure. I'm without transgression. Job had his wealth stripped from him, his health stripped from him, his family stripped from him. The only thing that wasn't stripped from him was his self-righteousness. But God deals with that at the end of the book. And by the end of the book, Job is stripped of that. Very powerful moment when God shows up in Job's life and just strips him bare. But he says this, I am pure. I am without sin. I am innocent. There's no guilt in me. But behold, God invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. God makes up sins about me. God makes up stories about me. I'm not a sinner, because his three friends would say to him, you're suffering, Job. They had this theology. If you suffer, you're a sinner. Job is suffering, therefore he's a sinner. And that was their spiel all throughout the book. And Job would say, show me. Show me where I'm sinning. I'm pure. I'm without sin. I'm innocent. And God has made stuff up about me. He was charging God with injustice and with unrighteousness. Later on in chapter 34, he says this. Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Again, God is acting unjustly towards me. I'm blameless. God is blameworthy. I mean, this is as bad as it can get. You know, we always talk about the patience of Job. Patience of Job. In chapters 1, chapter 2, there's the patience of Job. But read chapter 3. I don't know why people talk about the patience of Job, because it just dissolves in chapter 3 and then all the way through the book. He's charging God with fault. And there does come a time where we think God is not doing right by us. And this is where Israel is right here. And I wonder if you've ever charged God with injustice. And we think this, if God is so big, why does he seem so small? If he's bigger than the earth, bigger than the heavens, bigger than the oceans, bigger than the whole universe, if he's immense, omniscient, and omnipotent, why do I feel like he's smaller than the head of a pin? And I know all of us have felt like that in one way or another at different times or another. See, Israel complains that God doesn't really see them. But Isaiah would say, and he argues, that the problem is that they don't really see God. That's the problem. The problem isn't that God doesn't see you. Your problem is that you don't see God. Look at verse 26. Isaiah says to the people, "Lift up your eyes on high." This is the people's problem. They're not looking above them. They're looking around them, going, "Oh boy, I'm getting a bum deal there. I'm getting a bum deal there. And this is out of order, and that's out of whack. And why doesn't God do something here? And God hasn't answered my prayer there." They're looking all around them, and they're seeing everything that's out of order, and they're blaming God for it, where the prophet's blaming them for it, them and their sin. But they're blaming God for it. And Isaiah, this is the role of a prophet. Lift, the role of a pastor. Lift up your eyes on high. The role of a parent. Lift up your eyes on high. Look to God. Look to the Lord. We had a marriage seminar here last night. We had three couples just sharing how Jesus has helped them and gotten them through decades of marriage. And there's different synopses we can give. But one of them was, listen, you need to look to God. You need to look to God. You can't look to your spouse to fulfill you, to make you happy, to meet all of your needs. That's not his job. That's not her job. You have to look to God. Look above you. That's the word for at least the foundation of a life-giving marriage. Look above you. I love what Christine said. Scriptures before screen. Because screen is what's all around you, right? And Netflix, email, Google, or whatever. But Scripture, you're looking above. What a great word of counsel. Start your day looking above you, and then around you. But if you start looking around you, you can get bummed out real quick. And you can say what Job or Isaiah says here about the people of Israel. The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Their unbelief, the unbelief of the people expressed in verse 27, has stripped God really to the status of an idol. He's just nothing. And we do the same. We see our debt, we see our depression, we see our disease, we see our distress, and we don't see the Lord. We don't see Him at all. And Israel no longer had a big vision of a big God. They have a small vision or a non-existent vision of a big God. And since they couldn't see God, they assumed that God couldn't see them either. And you and I, we do the same. We complain about marriage and money and material possessions, recognition and appreciation and position. And we say, along with Mortimer, it's not fair. I'm not getting what I deserve. And you can think this as a spouse in your house. You can think this as an employee at work. You can think this as a friend in your friendship circle. There's so many ways that we can think that God isn't giving us what we deserve. There have been a lot of high-profile defections from Christianity lately. And they're not called evangelicals, they're called ex-evangelicals. Ex-evangelicals, cute. Why do you always put cute names on horrible things, you know? But what they've said is, I'll throw this in here. People have asked me through the years, "Tim, do you think you can lose your salvation?" And my answer is no. I can't lose my salvation. I can't say, "Oh, where's my salvation? Oh, you know, I was driving my dad's truck. It must be in the back part of the cab there." You cannot lose your salvation. That's not the right theological question to ask. The right theological question is, can a man, can a woman express faith in Jesus Christ, confess Jesus as Lord, believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, then at a later time refute that and recant that? And can they say, "I no longer believe that Jesus is God. I no longer believe He died for my sins. I no longer believe that that Jesus has any power to do that. I believe Christianity is false. I believe the Bible is untrue. Can a person do that? Of course they can. The question then we would ask theologically, were they even saved in the first place? And we can talk about that over donuts after a service here. But can a person recant their faith? And we again have this spate of pastors, youth pastors, worship leaders, high-profile Christians who are walking away from Christianity. And with, you know, social media, it gets a lot of airtime. My belief is that somewhere in there, in their reasoning for walking away from Christianity, walking away from Christ, is this: that the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm not getting what I want. I wanted fame. I wanted money. I wanted a big church. I wanted notoriety. I wanted to get on this in this band. I wanted that. It's not happening for them. Their lives aren't developing the way that they thought they should, because they've been giving advice to God. Who is his counselor? Who has studied close with the Spirit of Yahweh? And who can give advice to them, to him? And they would say, well, I can. So I've been telling God, here's what I want in my life. And God's not doing it. The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. It's not fair. I'm not getting what I deserve. And it's easy for us to believe that we're not getting what we deserve. So Isaiah here has been prophesying of the God who comforts, the God who cleanses them, the God who reveals his glory, the God who gives his presence to them. And Isaiah wants to nurture them in that vision, in the vision of the God who redeems and rescues and reveals and restores. And this is really the vision of God, the reality of God that I think we need to live in. God rescues us. God redeems us. God restores us. God builds us up. Every day, this is what the Holy Spirit's about in our lives. He'll convict you of your sin, you're repenting your sin, and get going again. When your life is broken down, God wants to come and rescue. God wants to rebuild. God wants to restore. God wants to renew. And actually, part of the message last night among the married couples was that just that renewing and replenishing work of the Holy Spirit in our marriages. You have to be open to that. You have to be open to that, to have a life-giving marriage in Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah here, he's flushed out their unbelief. He's flushed out their small vision of God. And I think that's great. That's a good thing. Isaiah 40, verse 27, it looks like a negative thing, but it's an awesome thing. Because Isaiah here, again, he's been prophesying about the hugeness of God, and it's revealed the puny vision of the people. Now, Isaiah has something to work with. And we're going to look into that next week, verses 28 through 31. And regardless of what your vision of God is, if you have a big vision of a big God, praise the Lord. That can only be enriched. But if you have a small vision of a big God, God wants to renew you. God wants to bless you. God wants to show his majesty to you, even as he showed it in Jesus Christ, through Isaiah here. He's bigger than the heavens, bigger than the earth, bigger than the universe, bigger than the oceans. He knows more. He's stronger than. That's the God I want to live in. That's the God I want to love. That's the God I want to know. And that's the God who knows me, and that's the God who knows you. And the biggest thing, even bigger than the creation of the earth, even bigger than that in terms of the manifestation of the power of God, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's more power at the empty tomb than there is in all of Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be the earth, and let the earth teem with animals, and he created man. There's more power in the act of the resurrection than there is in that. And the truth of the Bible is this, is that Jesus came. He died for you. He died for your sins. And he rose again on the third day. Then he made appearances to Peter, then to the rest of the apostles, and to the 120. Then Paul said, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. And he's appeared to me too. And I know Jesus Christ and his resurrection power has appeared to so many of you. But it's possible that you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you've never confessed publicly that Jesus is Lord. Paul the Apostle said, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be what? You shall be saved. And possibly you've never done that before. I want to give you an opportunity to do that. And also at home, you can do this.